Take your Bibles and open up to Hebrews chapter 10. For this Sunday and for the next, after Christmas, I want to discuss something that's just really been on my heart for a while. In fact, this is a sermon that's really more from the heart than it is an exegetical sermon, but it's something that's been percolating for a while, and I just trust that it's from the Lord to bring to us. And really, since we come off 2 weeks of sermons regarding the disciples' relationships with others, this seems like a good time to address the subject, and especially as we move into the new year. But what I want to talk about this morning is the importance of the local church. The importance of the local church in our lives. Now, I've gone back and forth regarding different ways to introduce this, different ways to describe this, the necessity of the local church, our commitment to the local church, the priority of the local church. However we could say it, the issue that I'm getting at here is our involvement, the believer's involvement in the local church. And please understand that, as always, this is not directed to any one person. This is not directed to a group of people. I just see this as a constant threat to the church and to our church as well as any other church. I've seen it creep into my own life at times. I've seen it creep into the lives of others. And as your pastor, I just think it's something that we need to be aware of and guard against. I meet people all the time who are believers, and yet their attitude towards, or their participation in, or their commitment to the local church is wanting. It's less than it should be. There's little or no regard for the local church. There's little or no desire to be an active member in the church. There's little desire to be with God's people and share life in community with them. Contrast that with God's regard for the church. The church is at the very center of His present program in the world, right? He planned for the church in eternity past, right? He handpicked those people that would be included in that body of believers, right? We were chosen before the foundation of the world, Paul says, Ephesians 1. From heaven, He came and sought her, right, to be His holy bride. And with His blood, He bought her. And for her life, He died. Christ died for the church, right, to make us His own. In Him we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins, Paul says. He's given us His Holy Spirit. Right, His Spirit lives inside of us and sanctifies us and seals us for the day of redemption. He has committed Himself to us as a people. Right, we are His inheritance. Right, once we were not a people, now we are the people of God, Peter says. We are everything to Him. And it follows that we should be everything to each other. But sadly, in our day, many Christians don't cherish the church. And there's many reasons for this. These are just the ones that were off the top of my head as I kind of mulled this over. I'm sure you could think of others. But the first reason that we could say is there is an individualist approach to Christianity. As Americans, we are individualist to a fault. Right, we like to do things our own way. We don't like people to tell us what to do. It's the Lone Ranger approach to Christianity. Right, I know the truth. I believe in Jesus. I don't have to be involved in a local church to be a Christian. Well, that's true. You don't. But why would you not want to? That's the question. Right? The church isn't just about you. Right? It's about others. It's a community of believers designed to function together, right? To grow together and serve together and witness together. Right? To go it alone is to make it difficult for everyone else, including yourself. That is true both on the personal level and on the corporate level. The church is for our good. It is for the good of God's people. Second, as Americans, we're often too busy for our own good. Right? We've got 101 things to do and not enough time to do it. Kids got school stuff, kids got sports stuff, right? Other extra curricular activities. Right? Stuff needs to be done on or around the house. Right? We have a workout schedule that we have to maintain. We have hobbies that we need to do. Right? We have work we need to do. We're just too busy, really, to be involved in the church. It's not all bad stuff, right? Sometimes it's good stuff, necessary stuff. But when push comes to shove, the church is the one that gets shoved to the side. For some, it's laziness. I know some people whose only involvement in the church, in the life of the church, is centered around Sunday worship, and they haven't even come back since COVID. And I'm not just talking about our church here, right? They watch church from their couch in their living room in their PJs. They tell me it's easier that way. I remember seeing an interview some time ago with John MacArthur during the lockdowns, and he was being asked why Grace Church reopened when so many other churches were remaining closed. And it just so happened that at the same time, Andy Stanley had recently announced that his church had closed its doors and were going to remain closed for a year. But they would continue to live stream or do whatever it is that they were doing. And on one occasion, Stanley was answering his critics on this, and he said, "There's no place in the Bible that says you have to go to church." And the person who was interviewing John MacArthur just showed him that clip of Andy Stanley, and John, just as a response, just kind of laughed and said, "That's absurd." That is absurd. It's absurd to think that you can do church by not being in church. Now, I get it. There are circumstances that sometimes don't allow us to worship corporately. There's health reasons, there's disabilities, sometimes there are family dynamics that come into play, right? A believer married to an unbeliever doesn't have the same freedom with their time, right? There are other reasons too, but those are the exceptions to the rule, not the rule. Sometimes our lack of involvement is just due to laziness. We can't be bothered with it right now. To the extreme, it's neglect. For me, and this would be number four, for me, it can just be pure selfishness sometimes. I like my downtime, right? I don't like to share it always with other people, right? I don't want to have to interact with people sometimes. That's just pure selfishness, right? That's putting myself before others. Jesus said, "Whoever receives this child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For the one who is least among all of you, this is the one who is great." Translated, others are more important. Others are more important than myself. Sometimes distance inhibits involvement. We are so geographically spread out as a people that sometimes it inhibits our ability to participate in the church. When I was in seminary, we had people driving up from San Diego to go to church on Sundays. That's over 2 hours away. Now, it's hard to be local when you're that far away. Involvement's going to be very limited right? Unless you're going to really be committed and find ways to work it out. You know, some people did. Some people would stay at campus all day long. The seminary library was open, so they'd spend the day in the library. They'd take people out to lunch. They'd get to know people. They'd go to the evening service and then drive home. It's all they could do, but that's what they did. They made it a day every Sunday from San Diego. Number six, some people are too critical. They don't commit to a church. They don't involve themselves in the life of the church because their critical spirit infects everything that the church is about. It decapitates desire. They don't like the music. They don't like the sermon. They don't like the children's program. They have a hard time relating to the people. The service is too long. There's no place for them to serve. A number of years ago, we had a couple in our church who were critical of just about everything that we did as a church. I couldn't tell you why they stayed as long as they did, but they stayed for a while. And when they had made up their minds to leave, right, they made a three-page list of things that were a problem for them, and they sat us down in our living room and went through everything. They just itemized the list. Told us how our church fell short. Were there legitimate things on the list? Absolutely. Plenty of things we could do better. But if all you can see is the problems in the church, especially when you've been hopping around from church to church to church, there's a bigger problem staring at you in the mirror. Might be cliche to say it, but there are no perfect churches. And the smaller the church, the more the warts and wrinkles stand out. Right, but each of us has the privilege, each of us has the opportunity to do something about that, to make it better. Right, that's how God designed it. But you have to be committed. You have to be involved. Right, when it comes to a critical spirit, we need to temper that spirit with grace. Right, grace and commitment go a long way in making the church a better place. Surely most of you have heard the name A.W. Pink. Pink was a pastor and author during the first half of the 20th century. He wrote some decent books, a book on the attributes of God, great book. He wrote a book on the sovereignty of God, a good book. He's got a handful of other things. He was instrumental in renewing an interest in Reformed theology during that time. But the end of his life was tragic. Guy grew up in Nottingham, England, born in Nottingham. Held multiple pastorates in the U.S. and then overseas in other places. He spent the last 15 years of his life in almost complete isolation. He was so disgruntled with the state of Christianity as he saw it that he and his wife, Vera, moved to a town on the Isle of Lewis in the Outer Hebrides, a town that is called Stornoway. Now, if you don't know where the Outer Hebrides are, Google it when you get home today. If you can picture in your mind England, you've got England in the south and Wales. On your side, it would be Wales over here on the west. Right? You've got England in the south, Wales, and then on the top part of the island, you've got Scotland. And then on the most northwestern part of Scotland, off the coast, you've got the Inner Hebrides. And then farther out into the sea, you've got the Outer Hebrides. Pink and his wife moved to this town on the Outer Hebrides. For the last 15 years of his life, he lived there in complete isolation from any Christian contact whatsoever. And there he spent his life, what was left of it, devoting himself to writing and written correspondence. Now, I enjoy reading Pink. He's got some good things to say. But beloved, that is not how God intended us to be involved in a local church. That is not how he intended us to live out our Christian lives, right? I would think as a pastor of all people, he would have known that. We were not meant to live in isolation from other believers, right? We are meant to live in community with each other, right? We are meant to serve and minister to one another despite whatever faults we have. Right? Despite whatever theological disagreements we might have, provided that we are truly believers, we are to work together. We don't withdraw from the fellowship of the saints. We don't do TV church as a habit. Right? We don't allow our consumer mentality to infringe on our involvement in the local church. When the church gathers, we gather. When opportunities for service arise, we serve. When there are relationships to build, we build them. When we can help, we help. When we can pray, we pray. When we can give, we give. When we can encourage, we encourage. When we can take initiative, we take initiative. Now, I know you know this. Still, I think this is a necessary reminder for us. Because it's so easy to lose sight of God's design for the church. The church is a people meant to be in community with each other. We're meant to be involved in each other's lives. Right? We are a corporate entity. Right? Or maybe the better word is organism. We are a living corporate organism. We are meant to do things corporately. In fact, the Greek word for church speaks to this. The word is ekklesia. It's a compound word. It's made up of the preposition ek and klesis, the word which refers to a calling. It comes from the verb kaleo, to call, and hence the compound word means to call them out, the called out ones. Now, Greek society, right, every city-state had a ekklesia. The ekklesia was an assembly of its citizens. They were an assembly of people who were convened, who were called out of the city for the purpose of discussing and deciding upon matters of the state. They would elect political officials. They would select military officers. Right? They would declare war and sign peace treaties. They were an assembly of people called together for a specific purpose. And when the Old Testament translates the Old Testament into Greek, that word ekklesia is used for the Hebrew word kahal. Kahal means to summon. Right? It's used over 70 times in the Old Testament to refer to the congregation of Israel or the assembly of Israel. When the New Testament writers take up this word, ekklesia, they mean it in the same sense. It refers to an assembly of God's people, the congregation of Jesus Christ. In fact, sometimes there will be modicators to indicate that. Jesus called it my church, right? My assembly of people. Paul calls it the church of God, 1 Corinthians 1, verse 2, right? The churches of Christ, Romans 16. Sometimes he will mean that in reference to a specific location. So the church of God, which is at Corinth, or the churches of Galatia, or the churches of Judea, or the church of the Thessalonians. Or he's talking there about those assemblies of people related to God in those specific locations, i.e. the local church. And more often than not, when the New Testament writers use the word ekklesia, it's used with reference to a local assembly of God's people. And the idea is not just that they are believers residing in a specific location, but rather those believers are gathered together, right, for the purpose of worship and service to the Lord Jesus Christ. He's eyeing the assembly there. Not just the people that make it up, but the people together there. We use the word church in a variety of ways. Right? Most of the time we use it to refer to a building. Right? Our church is located on 210 Monroe Street. We say things like, our church needs a new roof. We're not talking about the assembly of people there. We're talking about the building, right? You couldn't say that about a people. Well, you might be able to say that about some, right? I need a new roof, right? Matt, right? Use the new reality. You're with me, right? So we were at the Towers last Sunday night, right? And doing our carol service there, and one of the residents, I had asked one of the residents to read scripture for me. And when he came up to the microphone, he was sitting way in the back. And when he came up, he left his walker back where he was sitting, and he walked up the aisle. And the whole time, I was thinking, like, wow, this might not be good. And then but he came up, he read, and then he went back. And so after the service, I said to him, I said, Claude, I said, you did great when you were reading, but I was really worried about you leaving your walker behind. And he just kind of looks at me kind of funny. And so we're done talking, and we're cleaning up, we're moving stuff out. I'm taking stuff out from the auditorium into the carport. And as I'm coming back, he says to me, hey, you know what? I was looking down the hall, and I saw this guy walking with this big bald spot on the back of his head. And he says, you know, it was you. And I think he was getting me back for ribbing him about the walker. I really think that. Listen, so it's the idea. You don't say you need a new roof, right, to a person. Right? When we're talking about the church building, we'll say it needs a new roof. That's a reference about the building. But if you were to say something like that to the Apostle Paul, church needs a new roof, you wouldn't have the faintest idea what you were talking about. Church isn't a building. It met in homes. It was a group of people. It was an assembly. Right? To him, the church is always a reference to the people of God. Sometimes we use the word church with a reference to the church universal. Right? In other words, the whole assembly of God's people throughout the ages in the world today, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, not just this one in Mount Angel, but those in Silverton, those in Salem, those in Kaiser, those over the world. Church universal. Sometimes we use the word church with reference to the local church, right? Mount Angel Bible Church, Grace Community Church. Right, and sometimes we use the word as a metaphor for worship. Right, I'm going to church. This is how we do church. In the New Testament, the word ekklesia is always used with reference to the church universal, and more than not, it is the local expression of that church that is being referenced. It always conjures up the image of an assembly of people. An assembly that is gathered together for a specific purpose, for worship or service or something of that nature. What I'm trying to get at here is the corporate nature of the church. The very word itself is a corporate idea, right? An assembly of people, a congregation of believers. To be a part of the church of God necessarily involves us in each other's lives. And so when we opt out for whatever reason, we do so at great peril to ourselves and to others. And I guess when it comes down to it, what I'm trying to emphasize here in this sermon is the need to be involved in the church as much as we can, to formally identify with her, to be committed to her, to be involved in her life, right? To meet when she meets, to pray when she prays, to give to her needs, to care for her people, to share our joys with her, to share our sorrows and our struggles with her, right? To be a participant in the life of the church, to be a participant in her witness. As much as is possible, our lives should revolve around the life of the church. And by that I mean the local church. That place, that group of people with whom we can share our lives. Well, that's an extremely long introduction to what I want us to look at. And I want us to look at a couple passages. As I was going through my notes this morning, I realized that we weren't going to be able to cover them all, so we'll cover them, the rest of them next time. Our scripture reading was for the second passage I want to look at, but I just want to look at some passages that talk about our involvement and show us the kind of results that our involvement in the local church has. This is meant to motivate us. First one is Hebrews 10. So Hebrews 10, if you're there. Based on the high priestly ministry and sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ, verses 1 through 18, the writer exhorts us to take action. Three immediate exhortations follow in verses 19 through 25, verse 22, verse 23, and verse 24 and 25. It's the third one that I want us to look at here first. Verse 24. Let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking your own assembly together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Now that's pretty self-explanatory. It doesn't need a whole lot of explanation, but let's just parse out a couple things here. The main verb is let us consider. Kata noeo. It's a mind word. It means to look at, to contemplate, to pay attention to consider carefully, to consider closely. The phrase, how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, is an object clause. It presents the content of what we are called upon to consider. Right? And this is a command. Right? He's calling us to do this. And what he's giving us here is he's giving us a general approach to fellowship for us. Right, we should be approaching our interactions with the church, our interaction with one another, whatever kinds of interactions that is, with this idea of looking for, of contemplating, of paying and attention to how we can stimulate one another to love and good deeds. Is that how you come to church? Is that how you think through your relationships with others? This is what he is calling for. This others focus. Really an intense focus. The word stimulate there is the word provoke. Very strong word in the Greek. It carries a lot of emotion behind this. This is that word that was used for the dust-up between Paul and Barnabas when it came to taking John Mark along on their second missionary journey. Rendered their sharp dispute. It's usually found in a negative use of the term, a provocation. You're being provoked to something. An irritation. An exasperation. Old King Jimmy translates it, spur one another on to love and good deeds. Probably a good translation of that word. Now, I'm not a cowboy, I'm a city boy. But I watched a lot of cowboys growing up, right? And one of the things that cowboys wear are spurs, right? They wear them so that they can direct the horse better, right? A little nudge here and there to get them going in the right direction, to get them to follow commands. Right, this is the idea here. A little nudge in the right spiritual direction. Right, it's a stirring up. It's a prodding, right, of one another to sacrificial love and good deeds. In the positive sense, this is motivation. We are to consider closely how we can motivate one another in the areas of love and service. And then verse 25 gives us the context within which we do this. Not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. The context for our action is the church, right? The assembling together. You can't encourage one another. You can't stimulate one another. You can't minister to one another from a distance. Right? We need to be in each other's company. Not forsaking and encouraging. There are both participles dependent upon the main verb katanoeo. So they delineate how the consideration of verse 24 is to be carried out. Not forsaking, right, our own assembling together, as is the habit of some. The forsake there is the word abandon, desert. Right, Jesus used this word on the cross, right? We looked at it last year for our Good Friday service. His Jesus cry of dereliction in Matthew 27. My God, why have you forsaken me? Right, it speaks of broken fellowship. Speaks of a loss of relationship. Speaks of relational distance. The intimacy of the man, Jesus, and God the Father was broken for a time when Jesus was on the cross, right? The Father became his judge. We are not to forsake the fellowship. And I think the obvious understanding for the assembling together is our gathering for worship. But Guthrie reminds us that it means much more to this. Listen to this by Guthrie. He says the principle behind this has to do with consistent involvement in the life of the church. The question is whether we are meaningfully engaged in the life of the body on a weekly basis. Are we involved in worship? Are we being educated through preaching and teaching? Are we exercising our spiritual gifts? Are we experiencing Christian fellowship? Right, are we spending time together? Are we talking about the things of the Lord together? Are we involved in each other's lives so that we can intelligently pray for each other and open our lives to one another? And then are we speaking into each other's lives? Both in word and deed. That's the stimulation side of it. R. Kent Hughes has a great illustration of the attitude behind those who forsake the assembling together, which apparently was a problem in the writer of Hebrews' day, right? Because he says, not forsaking the assembling together, as is the habit of some. Right? So it was already a problem back then, it's still a problem today. Hughes calls these people the ecclesiastical hitchhikers. He says, the hitchhiker's thumb says, you buy the car, pay for the repairs, the upkeep and insurance, fill the car with gas, and I'll ride with you. But if you have an accident, you're on your own, and I'll probably sue you. He says, so it is with the credo of so many of today's church attenders. You go to the meetings and serve on the board and committees. You grapple with the issues and do the work of the church and pay the bills, and I'll come along for the ride. But if things do not suit me, I'll criticize and complain and probably bail out. My thumb is always out for a better ride. That's the ecclesiastical hitchhiker. That's how some people treat the fellowship of the saints, right? They're just along for the ride. Right? They're just along to get from point A to point B. But he gives us a better way here. Not forsaking the assembling, but encouraging one another. This is the better way. Let's just tease this out a little bit. Put some application to this. Notice the word encouraging there is parallel to not forsaking. It's the flip side of not forsaking, right? Not this, but that. In other words, the chief way to encourage, The chief way to stimulate is simply by coming together, spending time together with God's people in a local fellowship, right? Learning together, sharing together, giving together, growing together, right? Working together, having fun together, right? Being together stimulates. And it gives us greater opportunities to motivate each other, right? And the more we do it, the happier that we are and the more satisfied we are. That's what he's saying here. This truth was brought home to me when we were in England. I think I've told you the story before, but I'm going to tell it to you again. When we were in England, I met a church planter in the north of England. He was serving five different congregations, all within a distance of 25 to 30 miles from each other. One church had five people in it, another church had about 20 people in it, another had 35 people in it, and so on. And every week he'd travel from one church to another and preach for them. I said to him, why don't you just pick a church in the middle, right? Close the door to all the other ones, right? And then bring them all together in one central place for worship. And he said they'd never do it. They're too independent, one, and two, they're too proud to shut their doors. Beloved, can you imagine the encouragement and the blessing that they'd receive having 75 to 100 people meeting for worship on a weekly basis? That compared to 5? That compared to 25? Right, the difference is night and day. Right, 75 people lifting up their voices in praise to the Lord. Right, 75 people giving towards the same goal, 75 people hearing a word from the Lord and giving them opportunity to talk about it and apply it to each other's lives. Right, and that kind of encouragement comes just from being together. You know, a couple weeks ago, months ago now, when we had the Firmly Rooted meeting, right, the ladies got together. Wasn't that an encouragement to see all of you come together? Right? And that's encouragement just from being together. Right? Not even mentioning what goes on in the relationships as they are building. Or what about the carol service on the 3rd? Right? We had a ton of visitors there. Right? We were praying for that, right? We were praying for people to come in from the flyers and from our personal invitations, and they came. I think Mom and Caroline invited people from their building and they came. And one of the ladies had her family there who brought like 10 people. It was a great encouragement. Encouragement from seeing the Lord at work that we all got to participate in. Some of you will remember Dorothy Libby. Dorothy was Donita and Jill's mom. She was a part of our church when we first got started up at the high school, JFK, and she was with us until she went to be with the Lord. She was an older lady. Her physical abilities made it very difficult for her to be here on Sunday mornings. It took her a long time to get ready, and it took a lot of effort to get her out the door and get her here on Sunday mornings. And there was a bit of pride involved too, right? She didn't want to be seen pushing her walker. She certainly didn't want to be in a wheelchair. You've seen in that. And I knew all this from Donita, and Dorothy was struggling to want to do it on Sundays. And I was over at her house one time and just talking with her, visiting with her. And I just told her how much it meant to me personally to have her there on a Sunday morning. Now, you know, that's the extent of her involvement. But I just told her how much it meant, and I just told her what a great example she was to everyone else of commitment. And she was there from that point on until the Lord took her home. She never, rarely missed a Sunday, walker and all. See, it doesn't take much to encourage the saints. It does take doing what you can do. Something like Dorothy, that's all she could do. And for me, that was a great encouragement to see her there. But there's other encouragements too. Right? The encouragement we give to one another in love and good deeds, right? Have you ever noticed how when you didn't want to go somewhere for ministry, a Bible study or dinner or a church function, you ever noticed that when you don't want to go and you go, the Lord usually does something significant at those times? Can't tell you how many times that's happened to me. I'm tired. I've got a bad attitude about something, right? But I force myself to go, and whammo, the Lord does something unexpected. Perhaps a conversation with somebody that I wasn't expecting. Perhaps a breakthrough in ministry happens, right? And you get energized by that, right? You get encouraged by that. Right? It gives you impetus to get out there and do it again, stimulating one another to love and good deeds, either receiving that ourselves or giving it to others. Sometimes you want to sleep in on Sunday. Don't want to go to church, but you do. And maybe there's a conversation that happens or something that's said in the sermon that you needed to hear, right? That's what we're talking about. The saints stimulate one another to love and good deeds. That can't happen if you're not together. It can only happen when you are together. And sometimes we lack confidence to encourage others, right? We feel as though we don't have anything really to offer, really to contribute into the lives of other people. In those situations, I've found for myself anyways that the Lord usually brings things to mind in the moment, right? Something that I've read earlier in the day, something that I've been thinking upon during the week, and you know, right in the need of the moment, those things come to mind. When we would do evangelism door to door here in the town, or even on a college campus, you know, sometimes you would be talking to somebody and you just don't know where to take the conversation. And usually we would go out in pairs, so there'd be two of us talking with people. And when you get in those moments where you're kind of tongue-tied, you don't know where to steer it, then the other person usually pipes in, they have something to say, and it just brings you back and gets you on track. That's stimulating one another to love and good deeds. That's how the body works. I can't do it on my own. I need somebody beside me that can help me think of what needs to be said. That's how it works. Beloved, the greater point of all this is this. Being together with God's people opens the door for us to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. We need to be thinking that way. But when we're in the corporate environment, that's when the stimulation occurs. That's when the encouragement occurs. Luther said, "At home, in my house, there is no warmth or vigor in me, but in the church, when the multitude is gathered together, a fire is kindled in my heart and it breaks its way through." Yeah, when I'm with God's people, there's a holy zeal that starts to stir. And it stirs me up and it stirs you up when you're in that place too. Sometimes encouragement comes in the form of a rebuke, a reproof. That's okay. That's necessary at times. Right? It helps us get back on track. It helps us get back on right thinking, right? Sometimes it's verbal. Sometimes it's nonverbal. Oswald Chambers once said, "It's a most disturbing thing to be smitten in the ribs by some provoker from God, by someone who is full of spiritual activity." Right? You're in a corporate environment. You see somebody doing something. You see something just, you know, just vibrant, and it jabs you in the ribs. Right? It hurts a little bit. That's what we're talking about. It's talking about their example. They don't even have to say a word. Just their life rebukes us and motivates us to action. Again, that can only happen in the context of God's people. I think you get the idea. We need to be ever involving ourselves in the life of the church. And he says, and all the more until the day draws near. I know you do this. I love to see you do this. But all the more, he says, until the day draws near. Hymn writer expressed it this way, I love thy church, O God. Her walls before thee stand, dear as the apple of thine eye engraven on thy hand. For her my tears shall fall, for her my prayers ascend, to her my cares and toils be given till toils and cares shall end. Well, maybe just give me a few more minutes to look at the example of the infant church in the book of Acts. We'll come back, we'll look at the other parts to this on the 31st, but turn to Acts 2 for a minute. And we'll run through this pretty quick, but just see the involvement of the infant church. Of course, in the early part of the chapter, the Holy Spirit comes. As a result, Peter preaches his first sermon. 3,000 people get saved and are baptized and are brought into the church, verse 41. Notice verse 42. And they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship and to the breaking of bread and to prayers. That is a summary statement describing the life of the infant church. In the days following Pentecost, they were continually devoting themselves to these things. They gathered when the church gathered, they learned together, prayed together, fellowshiped together, and celebrated the Lord's Supper together. They had meals together. They devoted themselves to each other. Right? And it wasn't a feeling. It was time intensive. Following that thought, look at verses 43 and following. And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were taking place among the apostles, and all those who had believed were together and had all in common, and they began selling their property and possessions and were dividing them up with all as anyone might have need, and daily devoting themselves with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, and they were taking meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord was adding to their number daily those who were being saved. I mean, they were sharing their life together, right? Worshiping in the temple, going from house to house, eating together, praising God together, witnessing together just by being together. And the Lord was adding to their numbers. Fellowship continued into chapter 4. Look at the end of it. Verse 32. And the congregation of those who believe were of one heart and soul, and not one of them was saying that any of his possessions was his own, but for them everything was common, and with great power the apostles were bearing witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon all those, upon them all, for there was not a needy person among them, for all who were owners of land or houses would sell them and bring the proceeds of the sales and lay them at the apostles' feet, and they would be distributed to each as they had need. I mean, again, they're sharing life together, meeting needs together. And it was contagious, right? Well, one good deed was spurring on another. In fact, Barnabas stood out among them all. Verse 36, and Joseph, a Levite of Cyprian birth, who was also called Barnabas by the apostles, which translated means son of encouragement. His whole life was an encouragement. Right? He owned a field, sold it, brought the money, and laid it at their feet and said, do with it what you want. After the arrest of Peter and John in chapter 5, it says, verse 42, and every day in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and proclaiming the good news that Jesus is the Christ. In other words, they kept meeting. And the idea is not just Peter and John, but the whole congregation kept meeting. Right? They just carried on in ministry, the whole church out there in the temple precinct. In chapter 6, we find them eating together again as it's growing, as they're getting bigger, and some are being neglected, but they're still gathered together. But something happened in chapter 8, didn't it? A man named Saul came on the scene. And Saul began to persecute the church. And just reading between the lines a little bit here, it kind of seems like God planned it this way to spread the gospel into further regions. It's almost as if the church was so involved in itself, right? That they were not looking outside with the gospel. Not that they weren't, but they were enjoying the moment of fellowship, and this was extending. And so to grow the church, God had to move them out of their comfort zone, and he did so by a man named Saul. Chapter 8, verse 1, now Saul was in hearty agreement with putting them to death, and on that day a great persecution began against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout all the regions of Judea and Samaria except the apostles. And some devout men buried Stephen and made loud lamentations over him, but Saul began ravaging the church, entering house after house and dragging men off and women, and was delivering them into prison. Therefore, those who had been scattered went about proclaiming the good news of the word. That God had to use persecution to spread them out. That was the second phase of ministry, Judea and Samaria, right? Start in Jerusalem, go to Judea and Samaria, and then the outermost parts of the earth, right? They were huddled in Jerusalem, and they were loving it. And God said, it's time to move. Boom. What I'm trying to get at here is the example of the early church. Their involvement with each other was vibrant. They were committed to being together. They were committed to the apostles' teaching. They were committed to eating together and sharing together and praying together and serving together. So much so that the Lord has to break them up to move the gospel out. And as the church spread on to Samaria and Syria, after Saul was converted and went back home to Tarsus, it says in chapter 9, verse 31, so the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria was having peace being built up and going on in the fear of the Lord and in the encouragement of the Holy Spirit. It continued to multiply. Yeah, encouragement was the result. Being together, serving together, working together just brought more encouragement together. And they were going now outward, but being committed inward. And the Holy Spirit was blessing them, encouraging them. All that happens through involvement in the local church. Okay, so we'll pick it up in the second thing to look at next week. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for chance to exhort ourselves in these things. Keep the main thing when it comes to the church. Lord, we bless you for this fellowship and the relationships that we have and the chance to encourage each other and be a blessing to each other and help each other grow in grace and the knowledge of you. Lord, do grow us in grace and the knowledge of you. Do use us in each other's life, and let this local expression of the church universal be a mighty force in Mount Angel in the days ahead, we pray. For Christ's sake, amen.